Well, thank you, Guy, for leading us in the opening part of the service. And we're now going to turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, starting to read at verse 13. And if you have a church Bible, then it's page 1017. Mark chapter 12, starting to read at verse 13. Paying the poll tax to Caesar. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us by his Spirit to understand these words. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We read your word, and we now crave your Spirit, your Spirit's help, to give the right meaning, the right balance, the right nuance to these words. Help us to understand them, to take them in. Help us to obey what you are saying to us through them. Give me, Lord, energy as I speak, and give the congregation energy to listen. So help us all as we worship you. Amen. When I read these words, first of all, I thought of the saying attributed to Mark Twain, the American author and wit, although he borrowed it, I believe, from another American, Benjamin Franklin. And his saying was, "There are only two certainties in life, that's death and taxes." And in these two sections, we've got taxes and death. But I've wanted tonight to give it a better title. It's not so much death, but life after death. So I've entitled it The Two Great Questions, Life and the Afterlife. I'm sure you've noticed, if you were here last Sunday and I And indeed, it applies to next Sunday evening as well, God willing. We have been dealing with, and we will be dealing with, questions put to the Lord Jesus. Questions last week came from the chief priests, the elders, and the experts in the law. And we saw the significance of that. They came in a great gang, with great force, people of authority, asking Jesus what was his authority for doing things as he did in the temple. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with two questions put by Pharisees and Herodians the first time, and then by Sadducees. So, you see, it's significant that we understand where these questions are coming from. They're not all coming from the same place. There are these groups of people with their own agenda, and they are asking questions to trip the Lord Jesus up, to catch him out. Next week, I hope to deal with a question asked by an individual, and it is of a rather different nature. And perhaps the most important question of all, when we come to that, I'm going to leave that there. But that's asked by an individual. Tonight, then, we're looking at questions about taxes. A most practical question. Who is asking? As I've said, it's very important we should notice who is asking. They sent some, so there are other people behind these two groups. They sent, presumably, the people we talked about last week. But they sent now some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Let's think about that for a moment. Pharisees were very strict. They tried to follow the rules and the regulations to the nth degree. They were opposed to relaxing any religious tradition. And initially, when they began to be named Pharisees, they were usually very moral and very upright and very devout. Who was the most famous Pharisee? Anybody know? Yes, Paul. And Paul says this. He says, about myself, he said, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You really would have to admire somebody like this, wouldn't you? These were the people of a really strict, upright character, full of integrity. And they were opposed to Roman rule. They wanted the Jews to be free. They wanted Israel to be free. And they believed a Messiah would come to free them. But there were also Herodians there. Now, Herodians, think of the word, were supporters of Herod. Not officials, but linked to government. And they were pro-Rome. They supported Herod and kept him in power. Romans had really put Herod in place. So if you were Herodian, you weren't very anti-Rome, you were pro-Rome. So they take two completely different sides. And they make it look as if they disagree. And they want Jesus to be the umpire, to be the referee, to be the judge, to adjudicate between them. This is the camouflage, this is the hypocrisy. And they come with flattering words. Flattery, a little bit of flattery, never does any harm. So they say, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others. You pay no attention to who they are. You don't look on man's face, was the original translation. In other words, when you look, think of a question, you don't think, who should I please? Who should I speak for or against? You're completely upright. Now, settle this question for us. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And what is the question? Well, the question is this. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, taxes get people in a knot. They were paying taxes at the ports. They were paying taxes at harbours. They were paying taxes on goods. But this tax was a tax levied on every single individual, and they regarded it as a badge of subservience. That you were subject to Rome. Whoever you were to pay this tax because you were under Rome's control. Is it right that we should pay this poll tax? I'm sure some of you, older ones, will remember the fuss with Margaret Thatcher's poll tax. People were paying taxes, income tax, inheritance tax, this tax, the other, but a poll tax. Again, they got very worked up here about this poll tax to Caesar. You can see what's going to happen, can't you? If Jesus says something pro-Caesar, if he says, this is Caesar's, we should pay it, the Pharisees would stir up strife amongst the people. They'd say to the people, look, he's no friend of our nation. If he said, don't pay it to Caesar, which is, you'd think, what the Pharisees wanted, then the Herodians would report to Herod, Herod's officials, Rome, and Jesus would be in great trouble. There's a verse in the letter to the Hebrews. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. One version has it, consider him who endured such contradiction from sinners. Another says, consider him who endures such opposition from sinners, so that you do not go weary and lose heart. Pointing out that there was this attack on Jesus, an intellectual attack, an attack with words, and a spiritual attack. Consider him, that's what we're doing tonight, consider him who endured such contradiction. So they come and they ask this question. What shall we do with this poll tax, with Caesar's tax? And what is the answer? Well, first of all, he exposes the trap. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He said, bring me a denarius, let me look at it. Let me see a coin. And amazingly, somebody has either got it in his wallet or in his pocket, and they produce a coin. And he looks at it and says, whose image is this? And whose inscription, shape of a head, and words around it, or the other side? Caesar's, they replied. Martin Luther, referring to this, says, Jesus begins in a childish way, as if to say he couldn't really see it. So he needs help to understand who's on the coin. And he gets them to admit that it's the face of Caesar. And so it's Caesar's coin. And Luther says, another commentator said, if it's Caesar's, give it back to him. give it back to him. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And his response was just amazing to them. They were amazed at him. They couldn't fault the answer. They couldn't pick holes in the answer. Now, that's got relevance for them and for us. Jesus is saying to them, give Caesar what is due to him, and give to God what is due to him. And the application for us is this. We have obligations to the state, to pay our taxes, to follow the regulations, to try and understand them and to follow them, to be obedient, to, in other words, to be good citizens. That's the duty of the Christian. Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against that authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And it's not a case of saying, here's your duty to the state on the one hand, and to government and to law, and here's your duty to God on the other. Your duty to the estate is part of your duty to God, part of our obligations. What is our duty to God? To obey him, to love him, to give him the glory, to yield our lives to him, to accept his gospel, to obey his son. Our duty to God. Let me ask you tonight, and myself with you, are we as good citizens as we could be? And are we paying God the right respect that we should pay to God? Are we obedient to God? Are we serving God as we should? Let me say this, we shouldn't be obsessed with government laws. Let's be obsessed with God's law. The government laws are part of God's law. Unless they clash. Unless there's a clear example. Take in the Old Testament, there are several examples. Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman in the book of Esther, even though the government said he should. He was prepared to face the consequences. And likewise, Daniel, in that ungodly state, when they were asked to worship someone other than God, they said, I can't do it, I mustn't do it. And Christians in the New Testament died because they wouldn't worship Caesar. But let's move on to the second question. Who's asking? This is a speculative question now. And who's asking? Well, it's the Sadducees. Who are they then? They crop up quite often in the New Testament. Well, these are the cynics. These are the worldly people who have a standing in the church, but they don't believe in the resurrection. They're the opposite of the Pharisees. They don't believe in the Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses. Tempted to say they were sad, you see, but no, I won't say that. They were named after Zadok, a high priest. In a previous generation, Sadducees. And they denied the resurrection, and the Apostle Paul used that position of theirs against them when he came to stand trial. He caused a division between Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, I'm here because of the resurrection. And they got into such an argument that they couldn't do anything with the Apostle Paul. And they come with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. We find that in Deuteronomy 25, verse 7 to 10. The idea being that the widow wouldn't be left unprovided for. It would mean that the dead brother would have a name and an estate and a family and remembrance of him and so forth. And she is childless. The man dies and she marries the brother. And then he dies and she marries another brother. And then he dies and she marries another brother. And another. And another. Have I got to 7 yet? Each one has died. The idea being to show how absurd the question was. Which of these would be her husband in the resurrection? The Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, on the face of it, there is the strongest appearance of improbability. Well, I should say. Or she's extremely unlucky. Or possibly the police should have been called at some time. 7 brothers, and they've all died, you see. And can I put it like this? You might have someone come to you who is a cynic, who doesn't believe in the Bible, and the question they've got is a ridiculous one. They're putting to you an argument that doesn't make sense. And this is what the Sadducees are doing here. Ah, we've got him now. Resurrection? How can there be a resurrection if you have this improbable situation? But what is the answer? Jesus faces it head on. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? That is often the answer to an unbeliever's speculative question. They haven't read the Bible, but they think they know it. They put a question that doesn't have much sense, or they've never thought of the power of God. And that's what we have here. Jesus punctures the bubble of their self-esteem. When people today try and catch us out on something out of context, perhaps we should say, have you read the Bible? Have you read a verse that says this? Or have you thought about the power of God? Have you had a really good think about your question and how it appears in the light of the Bible? Because the Old Testament teaches resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, that is taken from the Pentateuch, from the first 5 books of Moses. He quotes from the only part of the Bible that they recognize as being authoritative. And that's where he takes them. And he says, have you not read? God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but they're now dead. There's no resurrection. They've left this life. They're dust in the earth. There's no life There's no relationship between us anymore. Jesus says, this relationship is enduring and lasting. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, he says two things for our benefit here. We mustn't have a childish or human view of resurrection. How easy it would be to assume, like Islam, a material view of resurrection. Jesus is pointing out that the resurrected body, that people who have eternal life and are raised from the dead, there's no need of procreation, of children, of marriage, of continuance of the race of that kind. He's pointing out that we're talking about a totally different plane, a totally different scenario. You're not going to be just like you are now. There's a negative side. And he says they'll be like the angels in heaven. Well, what are they like? They are beings that are rejoicing in God, obeying God, loving God, wanting to serve God, amazed at God, glorying in God, just thankful to be in God's presence, enjoying what God has done, wishing they could delve into the mystery of the gospel. And human beings would be in that wonderful position of having been redeemed, having been ransomed, having been restored and forgiven, and rejoicing in God in his presence as resurrected people. There's a negative side. Don't be childish about your view of the resurrection. Don't have a human view, I should say. But there's a positive aspect. Jesus affirms there is a resurrection. And I wonder if tonight all of us should be interested in this. What happens at the end of this life? What happens in the afterlife? What lies before me? Is there life beyond death? Is it just some kind of existence? The Bible teaches there is a resurrection. There's an enduring, eternal relationship with God. And for us to understand more, the Apostle Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 15. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a spiritual body. You Sadducees, you haven't got a clue. You don't believe in the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. Think. And in that same passage in Corinthians, we see the basis of the resurrection. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That's the basis, that's the proof there is a resurrection. If he wasn't raised, then nobody's going to be raised. If there is no resurrection, he wasn't raised. And the Apostle Peter throws his weight behind the resurrection when he says this, that we should think about Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. There's an inheritance to be enjoyed. There's something there beyond the grave. There's something there in eternal life. And there's this resurrection this wonderful inheritance. The Apostle John tells us of Jesus' own words. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 5. A time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But you may say, well, perhaps he just means those who hear the voice of God, voice of the Son of God, they will live spiritually. They're awakened. They're born again. But he goes on to say, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. It can't be clearer than that, can it? And that's Jesus' own words. So both believer and unbeliever will experience resurrection. But it will be a very different story for those two groups. The one will enjoy life, the life of God, forevermore, as the angels in heaven, heavenly bliss and joy. The other will know regret and shame and condemnation for unforgiven sin, or hell itself. The one who has trusted God's Son, Jesus, will be forgiven and saved. A man who was involved in the Troubles in Northern Ireland, on hearing of the amnesty that's been spoken of now, asked a friend about forgiveness. Does God forgive everything? Does God forgive everything? And the friend was able to answer, yes, he does, in Jesus Christ. But the one who has ignored and rejected God and given no heed will be unforgiven and lost forever. I may wind this up by saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John chapter 3, verse 24. Do you have a question tonight? Do you have many questions? Come to the Scriptures. Think of the power of God. Think of him who endured such contradiction from sinners. That's what we've been doing, isn't it? We're considering him, our Lord Jesus, dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests, and now the Herodians, and the one after another, he deals with their questions. And he goes beyond the question from the simple answer to give them a chance, to give them the opportunity to really understand and to believe. May he help us tonight as well, as we come now to the Lord's table.